Lord, we ask that you would be with us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We need your Holy Spirit to understand spiritual things. And we thank you that in Jesus, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and we have an understanding that the world does not have. Give us continued understanding in your wonderful word this evening for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, this evening we are in 1 Peter chapter 1, and let me read verses 17 through 25, which is going to be our text for tonight. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So far, what we have seen in our study of 1 Peter is that our salvation has begun in eternity past. It began with the foreknowledge of God, we're told in chapter 1, the first part, and that we have seen that this foreknowledge of God really means the forelove of God, and that's going to be brought out even more fully this evening. God shows his elect grace and mercy, and he causes them, we are told in our text earlier, that he causes them to be born to a living hope. And we saw that living hope is that magnificent inheritance that he stored up for us, to which we are to fix our hope upon. And what should be the response of what God has done for us? Well, we are told in verses 6 and following, it ought to be inexpressible joy. We ought to have an attitude of joy, understanding what God has given us in Christ. So this wonderful plan of salvation that we have seen in the scripture here was the mindset of the prophets from old. They're the ones that prophesied that. And in light of such a great salvation, not only are we to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, we're told, but there's another thing we're to do. Not only rejoice with joy inexpressible, the text tells us we are to live holy lives just as God is holy. Notice there, it says in verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, our message tonight, beginning in verse 17, is so important that we need to understand the magnitude of this. First, we need to understand that the Bible states that God judges here according to each man's work. Notice what it says. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on the earth. Now, what we need to understand, what we need to see here, and the first thing that might come into our mind is, well, I thought we were, you've been preaching through Romans. I thought we were saved by grace and not by work. Well, that's true. But nonetheless, the Bible does say that on that last day, when Christ comes back, he will judge us according to our deeds. And we're going to see just exactly how that's worked out in the scriptures. Well, there is one text that we need to fully understand this. One text that I want to read that brings this out is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what this says. Therefore also we are, as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether it is good or bad. Now, what we see here is that this is very similar to what we've seen, what Jesus said, that's recorded in Matthew 25, that when he comes back, he's going to gather everybody that's ever lived, and it says the sheep from the goats. And the criterion is going to be, he's going to say to the sheep what the good things that they did. They fed those who were hungry. They clothed those who were naked. They visited those who were in prison. On the contrast, he's going to turn to the goats and says, you didn't do this. To the sheep, he's going to say, enter into the joy of your Lord. To the goats, he's going to say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Now, that's not advocating a work salvation, but what we see in the scripture is that if we have been justified by faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit, and we have believed by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to have changed lives. It goes with the territory. Because we were created in Christ Jesus. In fact, that great passage in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works that anybody should boast. But you have created, he goes on to say, unto good works. What was the goal of our salvation in the first place? For us to be obedient. For us to love our neighbor as ourselves, as Jesus said. So we've seen that though we are saved by grace and not by our personal works, nonetheless, on that day of judgment, we're not told all that's going to be about that, but there are going to be rewards given out. Jesus said that. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5, he says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for great is your reward in heaven. And so on the other hand, we are going to see that worthless works are burned up with regard to the believer. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3 brings out something that about preachers. It says there are some who build a house on gold and silver, and it's going to endure the fire. Others built something on just hay and all that, and it's going to be burned up. But it says they will still be saved, yet it's through fire. In other words, they're going to make it barely. Now, what that's saying to us is that the Lord expects his people to live obedient lives if he has saved them by his grace. And knowing that, God impartially judges us. So when we understand, it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter if we're kings or whatever, or preachers or whatever. No, God's impartial when he goes to judge. And we see that what's the response in light of the fact that we are going to stand and have to give an account of ourselves to how we lived our lives. What is the conduct? It says, well, conduct yourself in fear. There ought to be a holy fear that we are circumspect as to how we live our lives. So the Christian just doesn't sin with impunity. Consider, for example, David for a moment. I mean, outside of Abraham, he's one of the great figures of the scriptures, without a doubt. He was a man that is said to be, that God says he's a man after my own heart. This is after he lived his life. This is what God said to Solomon about his father David. He says, he was a man after my own heart. And you sit there scratching your head and say, a man after my own heart? I mean, look, what did David do? I mean, he committed adultery. He committed murder. He repented of that, we're told. God forgave him. We have that great, those great passages of Psalm 32 about that repentance. And so was he saved? Of course he was saved. But did he pay a price for what he did? Absolutely. We're told as a result of his sins, what happened? The sin with Bathsheba. He lost the child. God killed the child. We see that his whole kingdom was filled with blood. He had a son, Absalom, who rose up to take over and rebel against him, sought to overthrow the kingdom, and only to find himself caught with his beautiful long hair in a tree and gets hanged, and then he's killed by one of David's servants. Tragedy. Because of the bloodshed during his life, God says, I'm not going to allow you to build my house. He wanted to build the great house. He says, you're not going to do it. Your son Solomon, he's going to be the one that does it. So we are forgiven of our sins, but we always got to keep this in mind. God is a great God of wonderful forgiveness. And yet we are to conduct our lives with fear because we don't get away with it. And we may pay a dear price for our sinful behavior, even though we are a forgiven people. God is impartial. Now, the thing about it here is, what's the truth of Scripture? Whatever a man sows, that shall he shall reap. We sow sinful things, we're going to reap the consequences of those sinful things. Same thing goes with regard to Solomon. He didn't learn the lesson of his father. He went out and married 700 wives, and it's his foreign wives that led his heart away from God. God warned him about that, but he did it nonetheless. And what did he do? He built these temples, these places of worship for his foreign wives to go worship. You think, this is the wisest man that's ever lived on the earth outside of the Lord Jesus. There was nobody had any greater wisdom, and yet he does that. What was the result of that? God says, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. And that's how the northern kingdom came about and how the southern kingdom came about. So when God exhorts his people to godly living, he always reminds us to recall the basis of our salvation. And why should we live holy lives? Why? Because we owe him everything. That's why. We owe him our very lives. And why do we conduct ourselves with earthly fear? Because as verse 18 states, we were redeemed not with the most precious commodity of the world, gold and silver. It says we were redeemed with a price. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20 tells us, we have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. So the question is, what was the price? What was the price that we were bought? Where our text indicates to us what that price was. Verse 19, with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So we were redeemed not with perishable things, but with imperishable things. And it means that God did this. Why? Because why did he have to have the blood of Christ to redeem us? Because that was the ransom price. And again, we got to understand what a ransom is. In the scriptures, a ransom is, first of all, it indicates that someone is in bondage. And for their deliverance out of that bondage, there is a demand for a ransom price. So we understand in the scriptures, how does the Bible view us in our natural state? Well, we've studied that, have we not? We're dead in our sins. We are in bondage to our sin and to Satan. That's what the scripture says. We deserve nothing but God's wrath for failing to obey his perfect law of God. For the wages of sin is death. And we have not perfectly kept that law which God demands. And we got to realize who is the ransom price being paid. Now we know that Satan is the one to whom we're in bondage to in our sin. But the ransom price is not paid to Satan. The ransom price is paid to God the Father because it is his law that we have violated. It is his justice that needs to be vindicated. So God demands justice. God does not sweep our sins under the rug, as it were. And people who out there who say, well, they try hard to do something to merit God's salvation. They have no idea of that which they purport because it is impossible to do it. We cannot render God what he demands. Remember, he demands 100%. We have to give God personal obedience. We have to give him perfect obedience. And we have to give him perpetual all the time, all the days of our life. Otherwise, we go to hell. And how do we know this? Well, several scriptures we have looked at before, James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet violates in one respect has violated all of them. Galatians 3:10, we've looked at, we quoted that this morning. All those who are the works of the law are under a curse. Cursed are all those who do not practice and abide by all things written in the law. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. So our redemption actually was the most expensive thing in all of the universe. It demanded the very blood of the Son of the living God. And our salvation demanded the death of the God-man. And it had to be the God-man. Now, Jesus in the scriptures is viewed as the God-man, the eternal Son of God, co-equal in power with the Father and the Spirit, comes in the form of a real man, flesh and blood like us. Why did he come in a real body? Because Adam was a real man. And Adam broke the law of God, and Adam brought sin and misery upon the human race. And so if there is going to be any salvation for us, if there's going to be any redemption, if there's going to be a ransom price, it had to be the God-man. It had to be only the God-man. No one else could serve in that capacity. It could not be an ordinary person like you and me, because we are sinners, right? How can a sinner atone for the sins of another sinner? They can't. The only one who can atone for the sins of another is someone who's perfect. Well, who's perfect? Only God is perfect. So it could be none other than God the Father, who sends His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is why in our text in verse 19, it says that Christ was the unblemished Lamb of God. That goes back to all those Old Testament sacrifices. If you read about them, what is one of the things that is demanded? You need to bring me an unblemished lamb or goat. An unblemished. As much as on a human level it can, you are to provide something that is without blemish. That's what the sacrifice demands. You remember what John the Baptist said when he was baptizing in the Jordan? He sees Jesus coming. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is that Lamb. Jesus is that perfect sacrifice. So, brethren, if you and I are going to be saved from our sins, it took none other than God Himself assuming human flesh, taking a body to suffer and to die an agonizing death. It took His literal shedding of blood to forgive us. Hence, this is why the incarnation is absolutely necessary. The incarnation is the eternal Son of God assuming something that He did not have before. See, the eternal Son in eternity past did not have a body. But in order to be the Redeemer, He had to have a body. Hence, He had to assume to Himself real flesh. He had to be born of the Virgin Mary, not of natural generation, mind you, like the rest of us. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And yet He had to be a human. He had to have a real body in order to shed real blood. And when this incredible plan of salvation, when was it? Well, we're told in their text, when was it formulated? When was the plan of redemption determined? From all eternity. That's what it says. Look at verse 21. For He, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world and has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. The plan of redemption was in the mind of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. And we're told, we've already noted about something about foreknowledge, have we not? That foreknowledge consists not in dealing with some intellectual comprehension of something in advance, but it indicates something that is loved in advance. It conveys the idea of love in its deepest sense. For it says, for He, Jesus, was foreknown by the Father from the foundation of the world. In other words, He was loved by the Father from the foundation of the world. He was always loved by the Father. In this regard, this actual redemption, though it takes place in space and time. I mean, around 33 AD, most scholars believe that Jesus died. But in principle, the scripture says that Christ, according to Revelation 13:8, was slain before the foundation of the world. Why does it say that? Because he didn't actually get slain until around 33 AD in space and time. But in principle, it was already decided. So the Bible speaks of it that he was slain from the foundation of the world. It was always the plan of God for the Son. That's why Jesus says many times, the Son of Man has to go up to Jerusalem, be betrayed by the elders, and die. He had to do it. That was his very purpose in coming into this world. So this foreknowledge from the foundation of the world, Jesus talks about that. Let me just read a passage. When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, right prior to his arrest, listen to how Jesus prayed to his Father. John 17, and I'm reading verses 24 through 26. Father, I desire that they also, referring to his church, that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. There you go. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. I'm going to mention an unfathomable truth that we should never forget. Here it is. God the Father was willing to give up his only begotten Son before he would give us up. Let that sink in. He was willing to give up his only Son before he would give us up, because it is what was necessary to save us out of our sins. The Son would have to be given up by the Father. Salvation begins with God. We're told in the scriptures here it begins in all of eternity. Remember what 1 John 4, 9 and 10 that we have quoted numerous times? Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was the undeserved love of God that prompted him, the Father, to send the Son. It was lost mankind's only hope. Man had sinned in Adam and stood condemned under the rightful wrath of God. And man could not atone for his own sin because he was a sinner. It took the perfect Son of God to save us. That's why our catechism and the larger catechism talks about why was it requisite that the mediator had to be a man, and why was it requisite for the mediator to be God. You see, to save us, it took the God-man. Nobody else, but the God-man. And so we see that God the Father said, God the Son said to the Father in eternity, look, I will assume to myself a human nature. I will go, and I will take upon myself forever a human nature. Do you realize that? That the eternal Son of God, he didn't give up his glory Well, he gave up glory, but he didn't give up his divinity when he came to earth. He gave up the glory that he once had with the Father. What he did was he added to himself another nature, the human nature. So that in Jesus we have two natures in one person forever. The God nature, the man's nature in one person. And Jesus, think about this. You know, we wonder when we're in heaven, what are we going to look like? The Bible doesn't tell us a lot. Well, we're told that we're not going to experience what we experience now. Are we going to be our best, robust, strong, most beautiful person? I guess. I mean, well, what else would it be? So we're not going to have all the pain that we have. We're not going to necessarily have the wrinkles that we have that comes with older age. We're not going to have the weakening muscles that comes with older age and all the like. But you know what? There is one who will always have something in himself that we will marvel. And that is the God-man, Jesus, will have those scars. He will have those scars that you and I one day will be able to behold with our own physical eyes. This is why Romans 5:8 says that when we get to it, that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now let's look carefully at verse 21. It says, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, what we see here, when we examine elders, when we examine prospective preachers at a presbytery meeting, and in their theological exam that we give, we will always ask them, which comes first, faith or election? Well, they had best say election, because that's what the Bible says. You know, Acts 13:48 is a great passage which says, as many as were ordained to eternal life, that means predestined, believed. All those who were ordained to eternal life, we could say the elect, believe. Believing is the consequence or the natural progression of God's electing work. Now, this is exactly what Jesus said, by the way. Let me just read a passage out of John 6, verses 37 through 40 and verse 44. Here's what Jesus said. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10, verse 27? He said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. What is Peter saying? Essentially the same thing, because he says, through him we believe. And verse 21 adds the resurrection to the equation, because a dead Savior can't help us, can it? I mean, all the other religions of the world, their leaders, you can find their bones somewhere, whether it's Muhammad, Gandhi, the Buddha, Confucius, whatever. You can find their bodies somewhere, their bones, but you're not going to find Jesus, because he was raised from the dead. Because it has to be a risen Savior that can do his marvelous work in our lives. Now, don't miss this, that it says that our faith, verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Remember, we talked about the essential relationship between the resurrection and faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all our faith is in vain. We have only hoped in this world. We are of all men most to be pitied if he did not rise from the dead. So it's because of the resurrection of Jesus we have that hope. What hope? One day, he's going to raise our bodies out of the grave. And if you get blown up in an explosion, you get eaten by a shark when you go to the beach, somehow, some way, God will reconstitute your body on that glorious day. It's miraculous, right? Of course it's miraculous. But he's going to do it. And so we have that hope. Now, look at verse 22. Notice the assumption. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, you and I, we don't have perfect souls in this world, but we do have purified souls, and we're being purified. Remember, I quoted the passage in 1 John 3, 2. Everybody that has their hope fixed on the revelation of Jesus purifies themselves, the scripture says. So we have purified souls. And the child of God, the reason we have purified souls is because the child of God, which we are when we believe in Jesus, we are a new creation in Christ. We are different. Remember, Ezekiel talks about the fact that this new covenant, this regeneration, that God says, I'm going to remove the stony heart, give you a heart of flesh. And when he does that, what does it say in Ezekiel about the new covenant? I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Now, how does he do that? By the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's how he does it. You remember what it says in our text there is, as in obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. Remember, Jesus says all the commandments of God can be summarized in two. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Paul summarizes it in one. Love your neighbor as yourself. We were recreated in Christ in order to manifest the love of God towards each other with a love of God who loved us when we were yet sinners. So we need to do what? We need to imitate our Lord. That's what we need to do. And hence we need to give ourselves to one another. When in Philippians talks about this, it says, let me just read Philippians 4 for a moment, what we're told in that passage. It's actually Philippians 2. Verse 3 and following. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, let's face it. All right, let's just be honest with ourselves for a moment. Who do we value the most? Ourselves, right? I mean, let's just face it. We look out for ourselves. And we get upset with our husband or our wife or our children or with our parents because somehow they have, we think, violated our rights, have offended us in some way, and we get upset with them. And oftentimes, we're just, boil it right down to it, we're thinking about ourselves, and we'll have our pity parties. Oh, woe is me. I didn't get what I wanted. And that's the nature of our sinful proclivity, even as believers, though we're not dominated to that. But that's why Jesus says, husbands, love your wives as you love yourselves. The assumption is you love yourself. But learn to love others, husbands, like your wives, as yourself. He says, you wouldn't deprive yourself for food, he says, because you're concerned about yourself first. And what we've got to learn to do, we need to, as Philippians says, we got to have the mind of Christ. So what was his attitude? Remember, the eternal Son, he chose to come into this world. And the moment he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, his state of humiliation began. The moment of his conception. The moment he became a human being, he was humiliated. Where, by the way, where was he born? In a stable where animals are fed. He wasn't born in a warm palace. Born in a stable. And all of his life, he had to put up with associating with people like ourselves who didn't understand, who didn't give him the benefit of the doubt, and he was around sin all the time. He gave up the glory of heaven in order to be like us, in order to save us. He loved us that much. Therefore, if he loved us this much and would shed his blood and would die an agonizing physical death on a cross, but the worst part of his death was that he experienced hell. He experienced what being forsaken of God really is. That's why he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because the Father had to turn his face so that he could be the sin bearer of the world. All he did, all of this, he humbled himself. Therefore, you and I need to imitate our Lord and Savior Jesus. Notice in our text, as we conclude, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but that which is unperishable, the abiding Word of God. You see, our salvation is one glorious unit. We were dead in our sins. God, through Jesus, calls us to himself. He calls us because he said we were his elect. We heard his voice because we have a new heart now. Remember, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." In that glorious moment, our dead souls are freed. We are given new hearts, new ears to hear. And our will responds, and we exercise faith because we have a new heart. And what was the agent of that salvation? The Word of God. The Word of God, which he says there in verse 25, that abides forever, and that Word of God which was preached to you. Do you remember how Hebrews 4 defines the sword of the Spirit? It says, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing asunder of body and soul. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God reaches down to the very innermost part of our being, convicts us of sin. If we are convicted of our sin, it's because the Holy Spirit convicted us. And it's because he used the Word of God. And guess what? It says there in our last statement of our text, and this is the word which was preached to you. He uses frail men, human preachers, to preach the living Word of God. And that's why Romans 10 says, that's why the feet of the preacher is said to be beautiful. Because the preacher is bringing the living Word of God. And when the preacher preaches faithfully, Jesus preaches. And when the preacher says, "Come to Jesus," Jesus is preaching, "Come to me, and I will give you life." It's a wonderful thing. Don't you think that you and I owe him everything? We owe him everything. We have no excuse to not give him every fiber of our being. We have no excuse. We were bought with a price. Let us glorify him.